It's nice to see everybody here this morning. You know, between Randy's couple of weeks preaching and Al's and a Body Life service, it occurred to me this morning, this is my first sermon since October 1st, and I hope I remember how this goes. So hang on. We continue to romp through the book of Matthew. Admittedly, we've kept up a pretty decent pace thus far. We've looked at big chunks of text, entire chapters, because we want to try to maintain sight of the big picture, the narrative. We're trying to make sure we're following the story through without getting too far off into the weeds. And we want to focus on the big ideas of Matthew, which is the fact that Jesus is being introduced and being established as the King of Kings. And in that process, he is establishing the kingdom as he goes along. Those are the big ideas here. A few weeks back, Randy talked about chapter 10 and how Jesus officially commissions the disciples, the apostles. They become the first building blocks of the kingdom. They're named in that chapter. He sends them out, gives them authority over unclean spirits and the power to heal. And then he sent them out. He gave them directions on how they should go and things they should take and shouldn't take. And perhaps more importantly, I think, he warned them of the persecution that they would certainly encounter as they went out. But he also told them, do not fear in this process. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So essentially, he tells these guys, I'm preparing you, I'm equipping you to send you out, and the job I'm giving you is not going to be without its challenges. But don't worry about those challenges. If you're going to worry about anything, keep in mind that only God has the power to destroy both soul and body. The people, the persecutors, they can kill you, but big deal. Things just get better for you from there. And then he went on to remind them, don't fear, but remember that you're of greater value than anything else in creation. If I take care of the rest of creation, I'm certainly going to take care of you. He told them about the rewards that they would receive for being soldiers and citizens of the kingdom. And this is all very important kingdom information for them to hear. It's all very important information up for us to hear now, because the job is the same. And it seems like we're getting closer to perhaps actual persecution. But who knows? Who knows? Well, then chapter 11 shifted just a little bit. We start to get a little more information on John the Baptist, who is by then being imprisoned by Herod for calling Herod out on his, dating life. And we find out that John, who is the forerunner of Jesus, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's out preaching and proclaiming, announcing Jesus in the desert. John is now in prison, and he seems a little bit confused, maybe. He's a little uncertain about all this going on. Is Jesus really the Messiah? He's not quite doing what I thought he would do. So John sent some of his followers to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we are expecting, or should we be looking for someone else? I think John was a little bit confused because, as far as John knew, he was doing God's will for his life. He was doing exactly what he was preordained to do. And yet he's in jail. That doesn't seem right. And Herod, who is clearly not doing God's will for his life, is the one who put him in jail. That didn't line up with John's view of divine justice, of how the Messiah would conduct his affairs. And in that lack of understanding, the things just not making sense to John, I think John became very much like every believer who has come after him. There are times for all of us when we just don't understand why God does what he does. Why am I dealing with financial hardship when I'm a regular tither to the church? I support missions. Why am I struggling financially? I mean, my neighbor there, Joe, he doesn't give a penny to anybody. He's vacationing. He's got new cars. He's living better than I am. Why did God choose to heal that person and not my person? That's a big one. Why are their kids doing pretty well when they were horrible parents and my kids are struggling? And we tried to do everything we could to instill a love of the Lord in them. There are a lot of questions. There's a lot of things we don't understand. It's seemingly endless. So John was very human in his questioning. So he sent his followers to ask Jesus, are you the one we're expecting? And Jesus responded with a brief description of God's coming judgment against the unbelievers. So he said, yeah, it looks good for them today, but eternity awaits. It'll all come out in the end. And Jesus said that God has intentionally made some of these things hard to understand so as to confound the wise. To confound the wise and to attract people to come to him as though they're little children. He just wants us to come accepting and trusting, which is where we need to land when we are confused. It's where we need to land when things don't make sense for us. And it can take us a while to get there sometimes. That's okay. It's okay to question. It's okay to have doubts and uncertainty as long as we come back to, but God is God. Amen. So chapter 11 ends with, come to me and I will give you rest. And as Al pointed out last week, we're far enough along in the Jesus narrative now where we're starting to see increasing levels of opposition to Jesus. Last week we heard about Jesus kind of had to school the Pharisees on the real meaning of the laws of the Sabbath. He said the Son of Man, meaning Jesus himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a big statement about his divine authority. And then he went out and healed someone on the Sabbath. And the story ends with the Pharisees renewing their efforts against him. How can we destroy him? How can we bring him down? But of course, Jesus knows all about it. And so he withdrew from the area. People continued to follow him. He continued to heal them. He continued to ask them to keep it quiet. You know, let's not get crazy here, which of course they failed to do. They told everybody they knew. The news of Jesus continued to spread, and he continued to annoy the Pharisees. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul," or Beelzebub, "the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So there's nothing much going on in that verse. This is a pretty well-known story. It's a pretty good miracle to start with, right? But it also highlights just how confused people were about Jesus. So the miracle part of the story, I think, is really, it's interesting the way Matthew tells it. It's just very matter of fact. Right, there's this demon possession, but he just describes it in very, very basic terms. There's no pea soup vomit. There's no spinning heads. There's no levitating beds. There's none of that. It's just this poor demon oppressed guy. He's been made blind and mute, and at that time it meant he was deaf also. But this poor guy is brought to Jesus, who heals him. The demons are cast out, and the guy has all his senses restored. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty dramatic. And it says all of the people were amazed. But Matthew tells it in a very undramatic fashion. He might as well have said, "And then Jesus came out and made them toast and poached eggs, and they all went on their way." There's nothing sensational about how the story is told, because Matthew's emphasis is not the healing. Matthew's emphasis is to help us understand the reaction of the people. All the people, all the regular people, all the blue-collar masses who'd been following along, they were amazed at what had just happened. And in their amazement, they said, "Can this be the Son of David?" And what they likely meant was, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the Son of David, and he was, as Matthew spelled out clearly in the first chapter, well, the David we know was a great king. He was a great warrior. He was the epitome of the warrior king. That's the type of Messiah we're expecting. And we have this Jesus guy
who just goes around healing people and saying smart stuff. I mean, that's fine. But we want the warrior king. We've had enough of Roman rule. We expect our Messiah to come back and take it to the man, right? Let's kick the Romans out. Get the Gentiles off our backs. We want a revolution. We thought Jesus might be the guy, son of David and all, but he's just healing people and saying stuff. Yeah, he's annoying the Pharisees too. I mean, that's probably a bonus, but can he really be the Messiah? Is this the son of David? Well, the Pharisees in the crowd, and there are any number of them following Jesus at this point, the Pharisees pick up on this uncertainty or this discontent, whatever they're feeling from the crowd. And so the Pharisees decide that this suits their purpose to conspire against Jesus and to destroy him and his reputation. So they chime in and they say, well, this healing that you've just seen, it's clearly accomplished through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. I mean, that's the only way this could have happened. It's the only real explanation. It's because he is the prince of demons and he's casting out demons. So what they're implying is that this is not the son of David. I mean, we don't really care who it is, but it's not the son of David. They don't care whether Jesus is a demon or not. They just don't want him to be the son of David. Their only concern is to prove that he's not the Messiah, or try to prove that he's not the Messiah. So I like the text that says Jesus, although he apparently didn't hear their argument, it says he knew their thoughts. Right? Jesus knew their thoughts. So when he commented on what they had said, which was probably from a distance away from Jesus, I think they were a little bit surprised that he addressed directly what they were saying. He said, so here is where your reasoning, here's where your argument falls apart. A house divided against itself will not stand, which was a phrase used by Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address, right? So a house divided against itself will not stand. Why would Satan fight against Satan? It makes no sense. I mean, Satan is opposed to me. Satan's opposed to Jesus, not to himself. So your argument is just nonsensical. Why would Satan fight against Satan? But let's just say you're right. Let's say you're right. Let's say I cast out demons in the name and authority of Beelzebub. Well, then by whom do your sons cast out demons? Wouldn't they be just as guilty of working for Beelzebub? Now, there's literary evidence at the time that there were some interesting, bizarre Jewish rituals related to the casting out of demons. There were people who were doing this at the time. We don't know for sure if it was Pharisees or some sect within them or who knows, but it was not an unknown practice. So Jesus seems to be making the argument that if you say that my power to cast out demons comes from the devil himself, then wouldn't your people who do the same thing, wouldn't they be guilty of working for the devil as well? So you're accusing pretty much anyone that exhibits any kind of spiritual authority, including your own people, which doesn't make any sense. I don't think that was your intent. However, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then it should be pretty clear to all of you that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this is a pretty seemingly simple statement, but Jesus makes a pretty profound logical conclusion. I mean, it makes no logical sense that Satan would be working against himself, so the power for Jesus to expel demons must be from the Spirit of God. And if Jesus is exercising the Spirit of God, then that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. And coincidentally, I guess, the arrival of the kingdom of God coincides with the arrival of Jesus. So Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. He's the king. He's the Messiah. He is the son of David. So even if the Pharisees at this point are inclined to believe that he's the Messiah, which they're not, they're still disappointed that the kingdom is not yet fully realized in the way they want it to be fully realized. It's not what they expected. It's not what they anticipated. And so knowing this, Jesus continues to share an analogy. He says, how can a burglar say, how can a common thief enter a strong man's house to plunder his goods unless he first ties up the strong man? I mean, that just kind of makes sense, right? If you're going to rob a house when somebody's home, let's say some scrawny dude breaks into Mike Tyson's house to rob him. He better have a stun gun or some chloroform or something to take out Mike Tyson before he tries to steal his stuff. So Jesus is relaying this story to show he has authority over demons, because it seems as though, to all of us anyway, it seems as though Satan is the strong man in our current world system. Right? He's been given authority to control lots of things. He's got control over lots of people. He can affect outcomes. But his authority is ultimately derived. It was given to him. He's not as strong as he wants us to think. Which means there's somebody bigger, higher, more powerful than Satan. So Jesus, the Son of God, he's the real strong man. He's going to come in and control or tie up the perceived strong man. So if Jesus tells the demons to go, they go. They have to listen. He's the powerful one in the arrangement. So Jesus is saying he is the king. He's ushering the kingdom. He has the power and authority over Satan. And then he puts a finer point on this whole discussion with the Pharisees when he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So Jesus is king. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah. We either worship him as such or we don't. There is no neutral position. There is no third option offered. There never has been another option, although we like to try to find ways to come up with a third option. It's not enough for us to say, I believe in Jesus. It's not enough to say, I believe that Jesus was a prophet. He was a great teacher. You know, I think Jesus probably showed us a way to heaven. That's not a suitable spiritual option for us. That's not what Jesus himself taught. He said, I am the way. Not I am one of many ways that will lead to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he asks, he expects, he rewards worship and commitment. So if you stand with Jesus, if you're a committed follower of Jesus, then every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven, including all of our prior unbeliefs and prior transgressions, all forgiven. But then he says, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And here we get to a challenging concept. What is the unforgivable sin? I don't know if you saw this article a few weeks back, but there was a big hubbub on the interwebs about John Piper questioning whether Christians should drink coffee in a church service. I would offer that is not an unforgivable sin. He gets into a whole discussion about reverence in worship. That's an entirely good discussion to have. I'm just not sure coffee needs to be part of that. I didn't bring my cup up, or I'd take a drink right now for effect. But so he kind of introduces the idea of the unforgivable sin here. And as you can guess, there are lots and lots of discussions and takes on what this means. And they've continued to develop over the centuries. And I'm not going to go into any of those because I don't find them altogether helpful, and they get pretty nerdy pretty quickly. So I'm just going to say this. Let's consider the context in which Jesus is speaking here, right? He is primarily addressing his comments to the Pharisees. This section starts with, he knew their thoughts, right? So most of this is targeted to the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders of the day. They're the ones who claim to understand the law and the prophets. And they're also Jesus' most vocal opponents. They're the ones who just accused him of being a tool of Satan. So Jesus is saying here, as he's talking to the Pharisees, but knows there are other people listening, he says, look, if regular Gentile Joe or Jewish John, if they don't want to believe my words right now, if they're not yet convinced that I am the Messiah, if they're still questioning if I'm the Son of David, that's okay. I'm going to give them time to come to faith. And when they come to faith, they'll be forgiven for all of their doubt, for all their uncertainty, for all their blasphemies and transgressions. But you Pharisees, you supposed Bible experts, you teachers of the law and prophets, you who should know better, you who should know that I am the fulfillment of Scripture, when you know that I am the embodiment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, but you are willingly and intentionally choosing to ignore or refute your own understanding, That is a sin against the Holy Spirit. It's the intentional choice to reject Jesus even when you know otherwise. Even when the Spirit is convicting you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you reject it, that's the unforgivable sin. You've been given, to the Pharisees, you've been given wisdom and insight and knowledge, and you reject it. That is unforgivable. I was talking with Randy earlier this week, and he pointed out, I hadn't even thought about this before, but this is a very Trinitarian passage. The Pharisees and the unbelievers are not being held accountable for rejecting Jesus per se, which is what they're doing, but the underlying charge Jesus makes is that they've rejected the teaching. They're rejecting the guidance, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, whose essential function is to comfort and guide and teach and lead us into truth. Where it says the Spirit convicts and confirms, converts and sanctifies. So this is how the roles of the Trinity play out. It's God who established the plan. It's Jesus who executes the plan. And it's the Spirit who leads people into the plan. This is overly simplified, of course. We're just focusing on this narrow topic. But rejecting the Spirit is rejecting salvation. And I kind of like how 1 Peter kind of includes all of it. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the creator of the plan, and the sanctification of the Spirit, the one who leads, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood that brought about the means for the plan. It's all right there. So this is a very interesting thing that Jesus is pointing out. It's much, much deeper than they probably even realized at the time. But I think there's a couple of things we can say about this. The first is that, again, knowledge about Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. It's just not the same thing. I can name you probably a dozen theologians right now who know lots about Jesus. I don't think they're probably Christians. Just saying I believe in Jesus is not the same as trusting and committing your life to him. The Pharisees had knowledge of him, but they had no faith in him. They weren't willing to commit. They weren't willing to follow him. I think we can say from this passage that God is patient. He's not directing these angry words at those in the crowd who were still learning and trying to figure out who Jesus was. He allows people time to learn and understand and develop that will lead them to faith. And once they come to Christ, once they yield to the conviction of the Spirit, then all the sins are forgiven. God is patient. He is merciful. And I think we can also say that there is an eternal reward in the age to come. That's the phrase he uses, in the age to come. So salvation leads to eternal reward. But God is also just, meaning justice will be enforced. Faith will be rewarded. Disbelief will be punished. So for those who know the truth, for those who have heard the truth, they've seen the light, and they reject it for whatever reason, they don't want to worship anyone but themselves. They want to be masters of their domain. They want to be like the Pharisees, perhaps, who don't want to lose their positions or their authority. They don't want to share their money with anybody. Whatever the reason is that people reject faith, they are spiritually lost. And if they never come around, if they never come to the point of saving faith in Jesus Christ, they will remain unforgiven. They will have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. We like to think, we like to believe, even hope maybe, that if we're good enough, God will let us into his heaven. But this verse and many others remove that possibility. Jesus is not neutral. Now, this is pretty heavy stuff Jesus is laying out to the crowd, and it's directed at the Pharisees, but it's being heard and soaked in by the crowd gathered around. He continues. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Ouch! That hurts just a little bit. If the Pharisees were feeling picked on before, now they're pretty miffed. He's just called them a brood of vipers. And I would suggest that in our day and age, if someone called you a brood of vipers, it probably doesn't carry the same weight as it might have then. This was a pretty stinging rebuke. We've all been called a lot worse. But brood of vipers then was a tough one. It was a pretty good slam. So Jesus makes this analogy again about a tree that's known by its fruit. He's already mentioned this in chapter 7. He says a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And really, when we're talking about fruit trees, that really is the most significant part of the discussion. What kind of fruit does it produce? It can have pretty leaves. It might provide good shade. But at the end of the day, we want our fruit trees to produce good fruit. And if they don't, we chop them down and we burn them. So Jesus is essentially chopping down and burning the Pharisees right here. They have the appearance of a fruit tree. They stand tall. They look impressive. They sound imposing. But remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses Pharisees as kind of a counterfoil. He says, don't pray long and loud like the Pharisees do. Don't do good deeds in front of everyone like the Pharisees do. Don't bear bad fruit like the Pharisees do. They're a bunch of vipers. Rather, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his spiritual treasure brings forth good fruit, and the evil person brings forth evil. Pop quiz. If your coworker, or your neighbor, family member, someone close to you were to judge you based on your regular speech patterns, what would they conclude? Are you a good tree or a bad tree? There's a warning attached here, right? It says, on the day of judgment, we will all give account for every careless word we have spoken. And sweet fancy Moses, are we in trouble? Or at least I'm in trouble. We're going to be held accountable for our actions and our words? That can't be right. But the question for us is our fruit improving as we progress in this Christian journey? It's pretty clear, I think, that Jesus is building his argument for his authority as Messiah and King, even as he seeks to minimize the authority and the power of the Pharisees. But what I find interesting through these couple sections is, what is the reaction of the Pharisees? How are they handling this? What happens next? Do they become so incensed that they get angry and they walk away, they leave in a huff? Or are they so committed to bringing this Jesus guy down that they continue to hang around and poke and prod and look for more ammo and more ways to come at him? Next section. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I really like this section. So here's the answer. See, it's been 5 weeks of not having to mess with this thing. So here's the answer to the question about the motives of the Pharisees. They're still hanging around. They don't really want to see a sign from Jesus. They don't really need any more proof. They know what they know at this point. It's not like they're undecided about whether or not he's a legit prophet or whether he's the Messiah. They're just trying to find a way to trap him. They're looking for more proof, more evidence that they can use against him if it comes down to it. And of course, Jesus knows exactly what they're doing. So he flips it around on them. They ask for a sign, and he literally refers to them as an evil and adulterous generation. And the word adulterous here is the same use or meaning that we found all the way through the Old Testament. When the prophets of old called out Israel for rejecting the God of Israel and worshiping false gods, he said they were adulterous. They were cheating on God. This is the same meaning here, the same use. It's spiritual adultery. So Jesus accuses the Pharisees of failing to acknowledge him as Messiah and as God. And he issues a pretty stern warning. He hearkens back to the time of Jonah. So we know that this is directed to the Pharisees. They would have completely understood what he's saying here. He says, he refers back to Jonah, when the wickedness of Nineveh had become so great that God himself dispatched Jonah to go preach to the people of Nineveh. And Nineveh was so wicked that Jonah didn't want to go. I mean, he would rather they died as sinners than repent. And we know the story. Jonah tried to run. He took a boat ride. He was thrown overboard. Big fish swallows him up. 3 days in the belly. Big fish puke. Jonah preaches. Nineveh repents. That's the short version. The Pharisees would have known this entire story and all of its, you know, exotic and exciting detail. But then Jesus adds, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Now, clearly, this is foreshadowing of Jesus' coming death, burial, and resurrection. I don't think they could have known that. I don't think they could have dreamed up that scenario. So that was lost on them. But the rest of it, I'm pretty sure they got. The once extremely wicked men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And one day, Jesus says, those repentant Ninevites are going to rise up and judge all of you wicked men. You're going to be condemned for failing to repent. I mean, the Ninevites, as bad as they were, they repented at the teaching of Jonah. You're failing to repent at the teaching of Jesus. You're in trouble. You're failing to repent from the King, from the Messiah. You'll be judged. He goes on. He says, even the Queen of the South will rise up to judge you and condemn this generation. All y'all, for all your unbelief. And this is another reference that the Pharisees would have immediately understood. This goes back to 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the wisdom of Solomon from a long way away, and she decided to go test Solomon. She wanted to see this for herself, test him with hard questions and see what kind of kingdom he had. So the connection here is the Pharisees claim to be testing Jesus to see if he's the true Messiah, right? But unlike the Queen of Sheba, the Pharisees aren't really interested in Jesus' answers. They're just trying to find a way to trap him, to discredit him. So 1 Kings says that the queen came and asked Solomon all of her hard questions. He answered them. Well, look, it's 1 Kings chapter 10, starting verse 6. Let's see. And she, this is the queen, said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. It's an interesting story. Now, consider that the queen, this Queen of Sheba, was likely from the general area of what is now Saudi Arabia. Some think she might have even been of Ethiopian descent, but she was generally believed to be from the area of the Middle East, meaning she wasn't an Israelite. In fact, she was probably a worshiper of false god or gods. But what she heard and what she saw from Solomon seemed to convince her that there was something different about this God of Israel. There's something going on here. So as opposed to the Pharisees, who were Jewish, who had personally seen and heard all of these amazing things that Jesus was doing, they still refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. This once pagan queen, and maybe she was a believer after that. We don't know. Maybe she was a God worshiper. But this queen will stand in judgment over the unbelievers of this wicked generation. That's a pretty stinging rebuke against the supposed religious leaders of the day. But Jesus is not finished with them yet. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So this is kind of a weird one. At first blush, this might seem a little out of place, a bit of a non sequitur perhaps, and I'm not going to go too deep into it. But it would appear that this is, again, talking about demon possession of some kind, maybe an exorcism that caused the demon to flee. And while all that is true, it's all present in this story. The bigger point is what we're after here. The analogy breaks down a little bit like this, I think. Let's say a man is demon-possessed and he has the unclean spirit cast out. Now, who knows more about the power of evil than this man? Right? He's just had this fairly significant experience. One would think that this man, having had the evil spirit cast out, now he's going to take every precaution, do everything he can to safeguard and protect himself from ever being possessed again. Now, meanwhile, the devil that's been kicked out, that demon that's been kicked out, he's roaming around, it says, through dry and waterless places. That's a fairly common literary reference to where demons might hang out. The idea is that in these dry, arid, waterless places, those are places cursed by God. So that's where they're going to congregate, not in abundant, fertile areas. Places which seem to be cursed. And at some point, as this demon is out there thinking, man, it's kind of hot and dry out here. I had it pretty good back there with old, Alfonso. I wonder if I can get back in. Maybe I'll just move back in there. You know, squatter work before. Let's try it again. So the demon returns to Alfonso, and he's ready to put up a fight if necessary, because he had it pretty good with Alfonso. And instead, he finds that Alfonso has really done nothing to prepare against another attack. Oh, maybe he's tidied up a little bit. But he's just kind of shrugged it off to bad luck or bad timing, or he's refused maybe to read his Bible or pray or look for some higher authority other than this demon to protect him. And so the demon moves back in. And he calls seven of his buddies and say, hey, we got it pretty good over here. Get out of the desert. Come live with us. And now Alfonso is worse off than he was before. He didn't take that first encounter too seriously. He chose not to act much at all. And now his plight is worse. I think here's the point Jesus is making. The evil spirits are here. They are in the world. There are demons around us all the time. They are with us. They're among us, if not actually in us. But I am also here, Jesus says. I am the Messiah. I am here with you. I am the Son of God, the Son of Man. I am God with you, and I can drive your demons out. Remember the story of Legion a couple chapters back. The demons knew who Jesus was, and they were afraid of him. They begged him, don't send us to hell. Send us into the pigs. We'll be fine there. The demons knew him and trembled. But the Pharisees, some of the random onlookers, the spiritually curious, maybe, they're just not, they don't want to be bothered. They don't tremble before Jesus. They don't safeguard their own spiritual state. And this group he's addressing, again, primarily at the Pharisees, but all the others, they have seen him expel demons repeatedly. They've seen him heal diseases of all kinds. They've heard his unparalleled teaching and wisdom, and they still refused to follow him. They refused to believe. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of will or a lack of interest in God's will. They want to maintain what they believe is personal autonomy, but it really isn't. And the longer and the more we reject Jesus, the more power we give to his enemy, and our spiritual state becomes worse. Jesus is not, he was not then, he is not now, a neutral character we can take or leave. The warning is clear. Only Jesus can keep evil at bay forever. There may be exorcists, there may be other people claiming to do other things. Maybe they even have some measure of success over demons, but it's short-lived. The only way to ensure against ongoing evil is to accept and follow the one who is king, who has complete authority, the one who, he just said, is greater than Jonah, the one who is greater than the Queen of the South, the one who is greater than John the Baptist, the only one who is greater than Satan himself. That's the only foolproof guarantee we have against evil. So Jesus does not offer us neutrality as an option. There is no middle ground. There's no part-time Jesus believer. We can't go to church just on Sundays and then do whatever we want the rest of the time. If we're going to follow Jesus, we got to commit and follow. And we're either serving Jesus or Satan. And if we choose not to believe in either one, that's a rejection of Jesus. We're either in the kingdom of God as committed and devoted followers of Christ, or we're not. We're either in the family of God or we're not. Which then raises its own question, which someone in the crowd asks. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So, again, this is the scene. The Pharisees are after Jesus. They've already questioned him about disobeying the Sabbath laws. They've accused him of working for the devil. But he accused them back of being Holy Spirit grievers. They're willfully choosing to reject what they knew to be true about Jesus. And their spiritual state, their eternal predicament, continues to get even worse than it was before. And as all of this is going on, as all of these other events have been happening, while he is speaking, someone comes and says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking to speak to you." Now, there's some discussion even about this seemingly simple section. Why are they there all of a sudden? Are they there to follow their followers of Christ? Are they there to chastise him for saying crazy things in front of people? We're a little bit embarrassed. What are you doing? You know, there's evidence to suggest that although Jesus' brothers come around and are leaders of the early church, they're probably not there yet. They may be concerned about his mental health at this time. We don't know. But they come to speak to him. Now, here's just a little aside. I tried to leave this out, but I felt like it was important to say. The Roman Catholic Church, dating back to about the second century ago, began to teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, meaning before, during, and after Jesus' birth, she remained a virgin. And that's led to Mariology, the worship of Mary, lots of other things. And it was likely based on one of the apocryphal books called the Proto-Evangelium of James, in which he described Mary as being a perpetual virgin. And then it continued to build over centuries. So the reference here to his mother and his brothers, well, the Catholic Church might say, well, the brothers must be Joseph's sons from a previous relationship. Because he didn't have any natural brothers. Mary was a virgin. That's a common explanation for this. Except then, that means that the older brothers would be in line of David's kingship before Jesus would, which kind of negates the whole point of Matthew's gospel. That seems like an odd conclusion for them to come up with. So we don't buy that. The whole perpetual virgin thing has led to the worship of Mary and lots of other unusual practices. We believe it's more likely that Mary and Joseph had kids because, you know, they were married. And these were Joseph's biological brothers, and it's his mother who are asking to speak to him. But Jesus responds with, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" It's not that he didn't know, but he's making a point. It's a significant point that really follows on what he's been saying all along. After calling out the Pharisees as hypocrites and vipers, unbelievers in general, people who have grieved and blasphemed the Spirit, Jesus says, this is all spiritually related. These are all large spiritual issues. When we're talking about faith in Jesus as Messiah, when we're talking about trusting in the Holy Spirit that leads us to truth, my eternal family members, and he stretches out his hands towards his disciples, he says, "These are my people. This is my family. The ones who do the will of the Father. That's my family." Now, he's not negating or diminishing or minimizing the role of his biological family, who may or may not at this point believe he is who he says he is. He's not disowning them. He is extending the definition of his family to all who believe and receive that he is the Messiah. All those who are willing to commit to being a Jesus follower for life. Once again here, Jesus does not offer us a neutral position. We are in the family or we are not. We do the will of his Father, or we do not. And the determining factor here is not whether or not we're good enough, or have made enough money, or have achieved a high enough corporate position, or have avoided enough sin, because there's not enough of anything that we can do to make us part of the family of God. There's nothing we can do, can't do, should do, shouldn't do. There's not enough of anything. Forgiveness of sins is entirely dependent on recognizing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. believing and accepting that Jesus died for our sins in order to execute the plan of the Father to save as many as would be saved. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Matthew is sharing. And it's good news. It's great news for all who believe. It is less great news for those who reject Jesus, who reject him as King and Lord. And at some point, we are all forced to answer that question. Are we in the family or not? Will we be part of the eternal kingdom of God, or are we going to be separated from him for eternity? It's a big decision. It's a life-changing decision. It should not be entered into lightly. But God is patient and merciful. He will answer your questions. He will lead you to the people you need to lead to ask questions of and learn from. And so if you don't know where you stand, or if you have questions about all of this, please come see me or somebody else you know who is a good, solid believer, and let's chat about this. There will come a time when this is the only question that matters. And that time is getting closer all the time. Let's pray.